With that, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read that together. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest any one fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no peace, no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to any of them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. Quote, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, end quote. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray.
If you were here last week, we started through this chapter 12 of Hebrews. We're getting close to finishing this book as we work our way through the book of Hebrews. We're just going to kind of deal with the second half. There was too much here to get through in 1 week, so it took 2 weeks to do it. If you've been here as we've been going through this, I'm sure you're already gathering that this living out of the Hebrews faith, this is going to require for each and every one of us a public walk. That the faith that Hebrews is calling us to is not something that is private, not something that is closeted, but something that is lived out in the world in which we live each and every day. Now, I think if you've been with Christ for any amount of time, you would also agree that it can be both a blessing on the one side and a curse when we are able to keep our sin, as well as God's correction, private. It's always good when you stumble and you can get back up, make things right with God, and it never goes public. However, so often, indeed, God is quite patient. So often, God is indeed waiting for us to, what I would say, self-correct. We also need to know that a private correction, if it fails in our lives, if it fails to wake us up, if it fails to change our direction, it seems inevitable that it goes public. If you've been on the receiving side of that, you know how unpleasant that is. If you're a part of this church or a church community, you need to know that it's hard to hide in a church community who you really are. And you know what? I think it ought to be. It's Mardi Gras time down in New Orleans right now. Many of you may be aware of that. Read the news. I'm a New Orleans guy at heart, and I just need, you know, like a south breeze, you know, to get me to go down there. So it's Mardi Gras, and I can't help but think about all that goes on down there. And I wonder if you've ever wondered why during Mardi Gras everybody dresses up in masks and costumes. Well, the reality of this is so that they can party clandestinely. No, I'm serious. It's so they can party clandestinely, and then they'll be able to begin Lent the following weeks or the following days. Following after all of their hell raising, and nobody's the wiser because they had a mask on. But this isn't Mardi Gras up here. It's real life, it's real faith, and this is real community. Here, you don't get to pretend that everything's okay when it's not. Here, furthermore, you don't have to. If you're a guest here, you need to understand today that you have stumbled into a group of people that is certainly far from perfect. We know what it means to come out of the cellar of sin. We know what it means to come out of bondage. We're in this thing together here as a fellowship. I think that's one of the reasons why we have this thing called church. That's why God has called each and every one of us in our Christian lives to belong to a local community. This, and for us, it's something we call intentional Christian community, meaning we're living this thing out publicly and on purpose. I think that we, especially those of us that have walked with Christ for any amount of time, I think we want to believe that if we're good boys and girls, that everything's going to come up roses for us. And I think the world often portrays religion in that light, if you will. So we come to Christ or we come to church, and maybe you're here today believing that there is this righteous yin-yang thing going on. The more good stuff I do, the more good stuff's going to happen to me. And if I do bad stuff, then bad stuff's going to happen to me. And listen, one of the realities of adulthood, especially spiritual adulthood, is that when you discover that that realm does not exist. That's a pipe dream. That's a Peter Pan world. The reality is today, children are going to get sick. There will be war. Accidents will come upon each and every one of us. So we too will get sick. We'll struggle financially. We'll struggle in our marriages. We'll struggle in our parenting. And we're not going to always get everything we want. And that's the way it's going to be for Christians too. But you see, we deal with this realm where we like to think that we're over here on the right and everybody else is on the left. We're over here in God's blessing and over there is God's wrath. Over here everything goes good. Over there everything goes bad. And I think oftentimes our understanding of God's wrath tends towards the likes of lightning strikes and earthquakes and tornadoes, sinkholes swallowing us up while we're sleeping in our beds. We think that's God's wrath. But the wrath, the chastening of God, can also, according to Scripture, be manifested in His simply turning us over to our sin. He will let you go. He will turn you over to it if you insist and to all of its consequences. Romans 1:18 speaks of God's revealed wrath, and it kind of goes on to paint a picture. Romans 1:28 says this, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit." Malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. So what we need to realize as we move towards the end of this book, and certainly the end of this chapter, is just because you're able to walk away from God's correction in what appears to be one piece, maybe, one surprise epiphany that usually comes on down the road is when we find ourselves in the full-blown manifestation of a crashing life. Now, you've been there, haven't you, when you managed to make it through, you've stumbled, you've sinned, you've dropped the ball, and you made it. No lightning strikes, no earthquakes, no wrath of God. And you think God's okay with that until way on down the line. Ironically, sometimes His wrath, again, is to simply let you have what you want so badly. That which you are unwilling to listen to Him concerning. This verse, this passage in Romans 1, note that it says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. We could just roll right by that. Which means they did at some point acknowledge God, but later on they decided that they would not continue to do so. God most definitely is not aloof. God is not unsympathetic when it comes to our pain, and you need to know that today. His attitude may, again, be somewhat more parental, if you will, than the world likes at times. And I, too, this morning, as pastor here, I don't want to minimize anyone's trials. I don't want to minimize anyone's pain or difficulty, especially when I'm oftentimes not fully cognizant of the fullness of what you might be enduring today. However, with that being said, we also must acknowledge that it is a fact that so often we want to handle our pain like a child with a boo-boo. You with me? You know the scene. Those of you with kids, I'm sure that you've experienced this. A child trips and falls down and you think that the kid lost a leg. Now, I bring this up because I want you to notice what God is not saying in this passage as well as what He is saying. And He is saying in this passage we're reading today so much about how we are to deal, despite the culture of today, And the social paradigm that is being dished out by the world today, this is how we are to deal with the issues of discipline and correction and hard times. And it's not easy to hear because it flies in the face, as I've said, with the culture in which we live in. Verses 12 and 13 of our text, that's where we'll pick it up today. The writer instructs us, so take a new grip with your tired hands, this is new living, and strengthen your weak knees. Mark out a straight path for your feet so that those who are weak and lame will not fall but become strong. Listen, there's no way around that, guys. That passage is clearly saying, although albeit nicely saying, but it's clearly saying it's time to suck it up. Now, I say that, again, with the utmost caution because, again, I don't want to trivialize anything that anybody might be enduring through today, but it's here in Scripture. And we need to address it. The fact is, this morning, we need to admit that oftentimes we're simply not the strongest species when it comes to stress, when it comes to pain. In fact, we become a rather soft and essentially weak people, especially here in America. I'm blessed to travel throughout the world much because of our missional endeavors. And we lead the pack on soft, okay? Sadly. It really doesn't take much at all these days to bring us to our knees mentally, emotionally. That's why we are, like never before, popping pills and flooding the offices of psychotherapists. And sadly, those who claim the mantle of faith are oftentimes just as guilty. And I'm sorry if that steps on your toes this morning. This passage is trying to tell us that it isn't supposed to be that way, especially for believers. Somehow we've gotten the idea in 2025 and really in the years leading up to where we are today, where we've gotten the idea that we aren't ever to feel bad or ever to be depressed at any moment in our lives. I don't know how that happened. God's answer is for us to make moves in our lives when we get in these situations, to actually make moves in our lives to actually address these issues and to actively then step away from that realm. But that's so un-American, isn't it? That's not the way we do things here. We want to have our cake and eat it too, right? And to make matters worse, there are elements within the greater church today that just believes that you don't have to choose, that you can have your cake and eat it too. And that there are those out there today that believe that to exert any effort, and we've been talking about this, and if you haven't been here, you bear with me. But you guys that have been here, you know we've been talking about how that there are those who believe that if I exert any effort, if I apply any discipline to my life and to my faith, well, that's the same as biblical works. And you know that's a no-no, right? So if I discipline myself, if I say no to the weights that slow me down in this life, in this race, well, I'm just a legalist. That would make you a works church. So what's the result? Well, the result is we whine and we complain about our poor financial state, but we don't make any moves to attain a different job, or better yet, to cut your expenses. We complain about our weight, but we don't put down the pizza and the chips. And God help you actually move. There's a crazy idea. We cough and we hack while we stand smoking. We call our drinking habit a disease instead of a sin. We complain about our marriages, and we complain about our kids, and we complain about our jobs, and we complain about our extended families, and yet we never make any moves to make anything any different. We don't go to God. We don't seek His plan. We don't execute in obedience. We don't do, are you ready for this? The hard thing. Why would we do that when it's so much easier to whine? Not to mention just surrender to sin. Now again, I'm not trying to get in anyone's face today. I'm not aiming this message at anyone. This is just as much at me, the guy in the mirror, as it is to any one of us today. But the reality is, so much of Hebrews, so much of the scripture in its totality, is addressing the power and the sovereignty of the God that we follow. Does that mean anything to us this morning? How within the realm of salvation, we have, by the work of Jesus Christ, been positionally sanctified and wholly redeemed. All outside of anything that we personally do. He did this for us. And the scripture in this passage addresses the fact that we now stand with, how I would put it, within the realm of the cross. We therefore stand inside the circle of that power, if you will, that is emanating from the gospel. God has given us the power to change. The power to walk in holiness. The power to live in righteousness. But he's not going to force you. He's not going to make you go there if you refuse him. So if you're sitting back and you're playing this game where you think God's going to somehow compel you to live holy, you're kind of waiting for this supernatural unction to fall out of the sky and force you to be something you don't really want to be, something you don't have a passion to do, you're dealing with a different Jesus. You're not operating within the realm of Scripture. So, as long as I'm stepping on toes today, if you happen to be on the Calvinist Reformed lean today, hyper-Calvinists, listen, they don't want to hear this. This is where they begin to plug their ears, because they don't want to take responsibility for their living. It's a real handy doctrine. They want to sin, and then they want to claim, well, it's not really my fault, because God is, he's responsible for everything. He did it all. Meaning it's sort of, that's right, God's fault. Well, that's convenient. It's also blasphemy. They don't want to discuss it, and I don't know that Jesus, by the way. It makes me think of Isaiah 47, 10 through 11. You don't need to turn there, but this is what it says. God speaking. You felt secure in your wickedness. No one sees me, you said. But your wisdom and knowledge have led you astray. And you said, I'm the only one. There's no other. So disaster will overtake you and you won't be able to charm it away. Calamity will fall upon you and you won't be able to buy your way out. A catastrophe will strike you suddenly, one for which you are not prepared. Look, the fact is, and I would challenge anyone to argue differently, the fact is, from Genesis to Revelation, Scripture absolutely and clearly and repeatedly teaches a practical sanctification in which you personally and intimately participate in. You're not a puppet. You're not saved to be a puppet. God wants a relationship with you. Certainly not a Calvinistic ventriloquist act. He does indeed solely and personally make you right with God. I don't argue that. So don't, if you're a guest, don't go, oh, he's an Arminianist. No, you're wrong there too. He does make you right with God. He did all the heavy lifting. But Scripture now, it uses terms like lawyer and mediator. That's the role of our Redeemer now. He alone bridges the gap between me and my Father. He's the one that allows me access to the throne of God. I don't minimize that at all. But to intimate this morning that he does not ask anything in response, and further, that he doesn't in any way empower you to respond, it's painfully unbiblical. That's not my Jesus, as I've already said. It's not the one of the Bible either, by the way. That relational interaction is the journey of a faithful, maturing life. It's what we understand to be the progressive sanctification that he seeks in us. He did the positional. He's the one that makes us right in heaven. But he is seeking us to respond. Look, Christ has given us this morning the stuff to walk this walk. You've got it. We're without excuse if we don't. We'd like to, and we want to. And this is what I'm after this morning. We want to say, well, you know, you don't understand, Pastor. You don't get. No, listen. Jesus has given us, has brought us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power to do what he's asking us to do. He's not messing with you. Many will claim that we don't, again, personally participate in our holiness. I literally had men, church people, tell me that. And my answer is like, really? Are you telling me that Scripture doesn't ask you to obey God? Really? Is that what you're trying to tell me? Because that's participation in holiness. So the writer of Hebrews, understanding all of this argument, says to them, therefore, you strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and you make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now let me ask you, does that sound like a call here for you to do something? Sounds like that to me. If the answer is yes, and God does want your participation, and God does want you to exert some effort this morning, I think that's something that needs to sit up and take notice. Now, I facetiously poke at that because this is just one of the thousands of passages like that in the Bible. The ones we want to sweep under the rug, we want to ignore, and it's crazy to believe that God doesn't expect you to have skin in the game. But that's where we've come as a culture, especially here in America. It's crazy to think that God doesn't want you to be engaged in this thing we're doing. God is trying indeed to do something in you. How many of us are actually either fighting him on it or just wanting God to do everything? We're just like little children wanting candy. And many of us were doing it because, frankly, and again, I'm not trying to be cruel, but many of us are just simply lazy or we're not really in love with him at all. Got a little religious thing going on, a little guilt thing going on, you know, a little fear thing going on. Don't know about that whole hell thing, but don't like the sound of that. And so I better hedge my bet. I better go to church. That's not what this is about. This is about my friend and my father, my confidant, my lawyer, my redeemer, my God, and my relationship with him. That's why he did all that he did. Not so that we can go to church or be a little religious. But many of us simply want to ignore all the scriptures concerning free will. And that's not pointing at you and saying that you're a Calvinist. Many of you go, I don't even know what a Calvinist is. And if that's true, I say, good for you. Okay? It's just another religious gobbledygook. But I'm telling you, a lot of us, we don't want to know about the free will stuff. We don't want to know about the Holy Spirit interaction, because the more we know, the more responsibility that we have. And listen, that's just crazy nonsense. It's modern day Gnosticism. I'll just plug my ears. The writer goes on in the next verse to again ask us to do something. He says, or insinuates here, you pursue peace with all people. And you pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So right here in this passage, we are compelled to drive the stake into the heart of this false doctrine that we're talking about this morning. He's telling us to do something here. This is not like, hey, I'll do this for you. I'll bring you peace. I'll bring you holiness. No, he's saying, pursue peace. Run after it. Go after it. Do we clearly see that we're being told here, compelled to actually do something, to engage in this process of holiness? The great pastor, evangelist William MacDonald, he said this, We should also strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What is the holiness referred to here? To answer the question, we should remind ourselves that holiness is used of believers in at least three different ways in the New Testament. First of all, the believer becomes positionally holy at the time of his conversion. Amen. He is set apart to God from the world. By virtue of this union with Christ, he is sanctified forever. This is what Martin Luther meant when he said, "My holiness is in heaven." Christ is our holiness. That is, as far as our standing before God is concerned, then there is practical sanctification. This is what we should be day by day. We should separate ourselves from every form of evil. This holiness should be progressive. That is, we should be growing more and more like Jesus all of the time. He goes on to say, this takes place when a believer goes to heaven. Then he is forever free from sin. His old nature is removed. This is speaking of perfect sanctification. And his state perfectly corresponds to his standing. Now, which holiness are we to pursue? Well, obviously, it's practical sanctification that's in view. We do not strive after positional sanctification. It is ours automatically when we're born again. And we do not strive after the perfect sanctification. That will be ours when we see him face to face. But practical or progressive sanctification is something that involves our obedience, our cooperation. We must cultivate this holiness continually. The fact that we must follow it proves that we do not fully attain it in this life. You will not gain holiness by standing still. Nobody ever grew holy without consenting, desiring, and agonizing to be holy. Sin will grow without sowing, but holiness needs cultivation. Follow it. It will not run after you. You must pursue it with determination, with eagerness, with perseverance, as a hunter pursues his prey. Commentator West, he writes, but a difficulty remains. It is true that we cannot see the Lord without practical sanctification. Yes, there is a sense in which this is true. But let us understand that this does not mean that we earn the right to see God by living holy lives. We don't. Jesus Christ is our only title in heaven. What this verse means is that there must be a practical holiness as proof of the new life within us. If a person is not growing more holy, he is not saved. When the Holy Spirit indwells a person, he manifests his presence by a separated life. It is a matter of cause and effect. If Christ has been received, the rivers of living water will flow. And lastly, R.A. Torrey says, here we are taught that we have our own part in sanctification, and that if we are to be sanctified in the fullest sense, sanctification is something that we must pursue and seek earnestly if we are to obtain it. While sanctification is God's work, we have our part in it to make it the object of our earnest desire and eager pursuit. Now, other scriptures. Listen closely. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. There it is again, asking something of us. Let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's practical sanctification. 1 Peter 1:14 and 15. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Romans 6:19 implied you present your members as slaves. You present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. So you present your bodies as slaves. Now, let me tell you something. This is just the surface, scratching the surface. Problem is today you live in a generation that doesn't teach the Bible, and so they just leave out these things that conflict against our denominational doctrines. And by the way, if you think that everything I read in Scripture I'm eminently comfortable with, you're dreaming. But somehow God hasn't phoned me to ask my permission. Hey, what do you think about this, Tim? That's just reality. We get on his train, not him on ours. But we take it to the Bible. And listen, this is what the Word of God is saying. Now, in light of all this, Let's put this issue to rest. The fact that the pursuance of peace, the pursuance of sanctification and holiness is present in the same sentence in this passage would tie these two things together. Now, you may think, well, peace and sanctification, holiness and sanctification, what have they got to do with each other? Listen, a person, if you've walked in faith, you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, that is going to increasingly become clear in your experiential relationship with God. And see, when I'm not pursuing personal, practical sanctification in my life, when I'm just kicking back, I'm not doing anything, there are aspects of my flesh which notoriously are going to rise to the surface. Every time. There, it's going to happen. And not the least of which is the greatest killer, in my opinion, of all, and that's pride. Pride's behind every sin that we commit. It was pride in the garden. You can eat of any tree in the garden except that one. Oh, then that's the one I'm going to go eat off of. Pride is always, I think I know better than God. Or I don't think I have to listen to God. Or I'm the man. I'm an island. I don't need anybody. Well, according to the Bible, you do. The pursuing of practical and progressive sanctification inevitably, if you're pursuing it, you know this, inevitably drives us to our knees in humility. Because as you pursue these things, the greater clarity you have of who God is and what God is and how God interacts. And that takes you to your feet, takes you to your knees. When I'm not pursuing this, but if I'm still claiming to be a believer, which plenty do, I will certainly be drowning in selfishness and pride. You ever met that guy? I have. Lives that are an absolute disaster. And it's just always like, yeah, you know. They practically lift themselves up as if they're a prophet or something. When in reality, the truth be told, they need to come to the feet of Jesus and say, I'm a disaster. This is a wreck. But pride will keep you from it. And nothing will cause strife, more strife, between me and my brother on the horizontal than my pride also. When I'm humble, I actually allow other people to speak into my life. Some people are so rooted in their pride, you can't tell them anything. Even though they come to church service, they're looking for a church where the pastor will confirm everything they already believe. They're looking for a church that will never tell them they're out of line or they're doing anything wrong or challenge them on anything. They're looking for a pastor who's telling them, you're a swell guy, you're wonderful, you're there. By the way, if you are, you have stumbled into the wrong church. So everyone just is going to back away from those guys. Why? Because when you try to talk to them, you get your head bitten off. And after a while, you don't stick your fingers in the cage no more. And ironically, what comes next, speaking from 35 years of ministry, what comes next is usually that person accuses everyone of shunning them. Oh, now you're not talking to me. No one's talking to me. I come to church and everyone's avoiding me. Yeah, because everyone likes to not get bit. And that's where it is. It just spirals down from there. In the end, that individual finds themselves outside of fellowship because no one has the truth like they do. And then they stay home and they listen to preaching on the internet. Why? So that they can, you know, critique without debate. That, you know, it's like watching football on TV. We are to seek peace. Not live our lives in division, dissension. John MacArthur explained it this way. This verse has been a problem for many sincere Christians. At first glance, it seems to be teaching salvation by works.
If we successfully pursue peace and sanctification, we will be saved and we'll see the Lord. But the truth is, however, that a person who is not saved cannot pursue either peace or sanctification, at least not successfully. Only the Christian has the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to live in peace and holiness. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked, Isaiah 57:21. And any righteousness men try to produce apart from God is a filthy garment, Isaiah 64:6. I believe the writer is speaking of practical peace and righteousness. He goes on to say, positionally in Christ, Christians already are at peace and already are righteous. But practically, we have a great deal to do indeed. Philippians says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He goes on to say, because we are at peace with God, we should be peacemakers. Because we're counted righteous, we should live righteously. Our practice should match our position. Our practice should match our position. Otherwise, the unbeliever will stand back and ask, why don't you practice what you preach? If you don't live like Christ says to live, why should I accept him as Lord and Savior? Pursuing peace primarily relates to loving men, and pursuing righteousness primarily to loving God. If we love men, we will be at peace with them, and if we love God, we will live righteously. Back in verse 5 of this passage, we were warned to not take lightly the discipline of the Lord. The writer had been warning us there that when we use our sorrow, when we use life's difficulties and hardships as a justification, as an excuse, if you will, to let us out of holy living, we have taken lightly the discipline of the Lord. We can say, well, Pastor, I'm struggling with this thing or that thing. I have these desires, and hey, God made me, so, you know, how could he judge me if he's the one who gave me these sinful desires because he made me? You know, I'm not doing wrong if it's God's work alone that sanctifies me. Listen, that thinking is just justified sin, and it will take you nowhere. To justify your shortcomings means that you are neglecting, you are robbing, you are regarding lightly the very purposes of the difficulties you are dealing with to sanctify you. In other words, it's worthless. You didn't learn anything. You didn't get anything out of it. I mean, you got busted in the teeth for nothing. Now, you may respond to that by claiming, well, I don't have anywhere to go in this issue. I've heard people tell me that. You don't understand, Pastor. I mean, there's nothing I can do about this. There's nowhere to go on this. I mean, there's no answer. I can't go left. I can't go right. I don't have any other option. Listen to me this morning. That's a lie. That's a lie, because Christ was crucified, so you always, always have somewhere to run to. Somewhere to go every time, always. And regarding lightly the Lord's discipline is when you and I, we use the difficulties of our lives as an excuse to sin. Well, it's easy for you to say, Pastor. You know, what do you know about it? Well, anybody who'd ever give me that, you don't know me well then, do you? Did you think I was, you know, born as a pastor? You know, I didn't go any of that. I didn't do any of that stuff. More than you know. We use it as kind of as a justifying trump card so often to the will of God in our lives. We use it as an excuse to stand down. So what do we say? Well, we say, well, I'm hurting, Pastor. I'm tired. I need to feel better. And if God isn't going to remove this discomfort from my life here, you know, if he doesn't get rid of this situation from me, then I'm just going to do what I want. Forget it then. Of course, this always just brings more sorrow and more pain. And the factual end of all of this reaction to our trials It's just going to rob us. It's just going to slow us down. It's going to stop the process of righteousness. It's going to stop the process of maturing and holiness and the peace that God desires out of your life and to mature you and certainly to bless you. You're going to miss all of that. You know, secularly, if you read, maybe you've read that we are actually the first generation that really has ever lived that has latched upon this idea that we believe that we individually can be completely and wholly and absolutely happy in this life. First generation to ever come with that to that thought. I can get there. My life can be perfect. We're the first generation who has lived that's not living in any way for the welfare of the next generation. That's how we vote now. But, oh, wait a minute. You're going to pay off my college bills? Well, I don't vote for you. And so the only thing that matters is me. And that's kind of this idea that it now has, you know, came into the church. Is this true what I'm telling you? Because our culture today just seems to be living for ourselves and ourselves alone. That's why, look at the relationships we have. True friendships, genuine loyalty, bonds, unbreakable. So rare today. So how's all this working out for our generation? It's not. It's not working out well at all. It's gone horribly, horribly wrong, really. But this is what happens when there's an expectation in your soul that everything's about you. And that you somehow can be supremely happy always, and you're never to have a moment, never a splinter, never a doubt, never a bummer of a day. That you should never have to suffer, that you should never have to go through difficulties, and things should always go well with you. That you should be able to have whatever you want and do whatever you want. And what's going to happen when life fails to line up with that model? Generally, it's our tendency then to look at other people to find out why they're not fulfilling us and making us happy. Somebody's dropping the ball here. Somebody's to blame for this. It can't be me. Somebody's to blame. And now we're bitter. And it could be anybody. I mean, the easiest, generally the first targets are our spouses, our friend relationships, government. That's a big one. And then ultimately it always comes down to your church community, huh? You know what? I think it's that pastor. I think it's my church. The scripture calls this the root of bitterness. It sounds kind of innocuous, sort of light, doesn't it? Oh, it's just a small little root of bitterness. But listen, when it starts to find a place to grow, I promise you it will destroy everything in your path. Bitterness is a terrible disease of the soul. And when you have it, you will defile everything that you touch. You will rot from the inside out. You'll take others, everybody around you, you'll take them with you when you go. And I cannot stress this enough. Bitterness eventually manifests what I call scorched earth response. Burn it all. Just a little root of bitterness. And I burnt everything. Verse 15 says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. How many situations like that have you witnessed? How many people have you known that went down that road that sold their birthright? Surrendered that for which they were born. walked away from the purpose that they were created, all because they allowed a root of bitterness to take hold and it eventually consumed them. And their response was they burned the world down around them. And today, this morning, they're gone. They're gone. Marriages and families, spiritual giftings and callings and fellowship and community, history, it's all gone. I've watched people throw away 25 years of history, burn it all, because they just got a little bitter. And it was a cancer. And no one could see it because it was inside, but it eventually consumed them. Verse 18 goes on to say, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did in Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. They staggered back under God's commands. If an animal touches this mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, I'm terrified and trembling. So what's the writer saying? He's taking us back to a place, a relational dynamic with God, that when the children of Israel, they were in the wilderness, and they were in God's presence, his approach and literally his very being was scary. I mean, no one wanted to go up there. No one wanted to deal with that. People were like, yo, we're out, Moses. You go up there. But the writer goes on to remind them that that's not where they were anymore. That's not where we are anymore this morning, gang. That's not where we are. It says, no, you've come to Mount Zion now. Mount Zion, the presence of God, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You've come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, names written in heaven. You've come to God himself, God who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, those who have all been made perfect. We are in Zion. We've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and us. And we've come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness. Not crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. And if all that's true, then the call is made in the next verse, verse 25. If all of that is true, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. You don't refuse. And it also means that we as Christians, if you're a child of God today, we are without excuse. The door is open to the throne of God. You literally can go talk to the one who made the stars. I need no one in between me. However I might love the church, I may love my pastor, I may love my friends, but I myself can come to the feet of Jesus. Access has been provided, granted by the blood of Jesus Christ. When he died on that cross, he said, it is finished. No more sacrifices, no more bulls, no more all the rituals, no more all that stuff going on. He goes, now it's sweet and simple. Your access is granted. I'm here for you. You're not on Mount Sinai. God this morning, gang, is not watching you like the hall monitor. If you remember high school hall monitors, reacting violently. God's not waiting to beat you for your mistakes. We feel like that, don't we? That's not where we are. God's not in the heavens waiting for you to slip up so he can come down and whoop you for it. You're not on Mount Sinai. You're in Zion. And because of the cross, because of the gospel, God is now daddy. He says in Romans 8:15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again in fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba. It's a Jewish, very intimate title. It's like calling our Creator Papa. J.I. Packer once wrote, "Still he seeks fellowship with his people, and he sends them both sorrows and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself." And if all that's true, once again today, I ask you, what are you going to do with all this? Because you don't get points by going to church. God's not giving you a little gold star because you're in church this morning. Because I need to tell you this, which if you're not a Christian might freak you out a little bit, but Satan goes to church. Every Sunday, he's quite faithful. So going to church ain't getting you any points. Didn't do anything for Satan. I'm asking you, what are you going to do with all of this? Does it matter to you? Because as we've been mentioned repeatedly through this book, the writer repeatedly stating our position in God because of Christ, and repeatedly he's calling upon us to respond. What are you going to do now? Because without a response, all this stuff, it's just a bunch of religion. It's ultimately meaningless and a good way to waste a Sunday morning. It means nothing. If you're here for any other reason than the fact that you're just crazy in love, you're wasting your time. Verse 28 and 29, closing up here, says, "Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe. For our God is a devouring fire." Guys, this is how we are to run the race. This is how we are to win. You get one life. You get one pass. There's never going to be another today. This is it. Tomorrow's Monday and Sunday's gone. That day's gone. It's not coming back. And it's our choice to decide, how are we going to live this life? Do we want all that he has for us? And as I've said very clearly to you over the past few weeks, this Christian thing, it's not for wimps, man. This isn't easy. You're looking for something easy. I don't know where to send you, but this ain't it. But you can pass through this life and you can go with all the bumps and the bruises as well as the blessings, the same as the person in the world. But the difference is we don't go alone. You ever been in the dark? Really, really in the dark? Like cave dark? You ever done one of those cave tours? So dark. And it means a lot when you just reach over. And somebody's there, your friend, your spouse. That's the way God is. He's right there. If you've never experienced that, you just don't know. Because when it's all hitting the fan and you reach over and he's there, then you know you got something. "Yea, though I walk through the valley, the shadow of death." Not around and not over. I keep telling you that. It's right straight down through the middle. And sometimes life is going to be hard, and sometimes you're just literally going to have to put your head down and run straight down through the middle. But God's a good blocker. And it's amazing, you get to the other side and go, "I'm still here. I'm still here." How many times did you think whatever you're going through, you're going to die? "I'll never make it. It's going to be my end. It's going to be my end. I'm going to never make that." Wait a minute, I'm still here. He loves you today. But make no mistake, you, if you're a child of God, have no excuse. And if you're not a child of God, really you don't have an excuse either because the door is open to you. Oh, I got to clean up first. So you're going to clean up so that you can go to the cross? Then why did Jesus die on the cross? I thought he was to do that so he could clean you up. No, there's really only one requirement to come to Jesus. The understanding and acknowledgement that you're very, very dirty. Broken, busted, and can't do anything. That's it. That's the prerequisite. You'll never clean up enough to come to God. But what he'll do is he'll rock your world if you allow him. Let's stand.